Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. The Islamic Propagation Office at Rabwa, www.islamhouse.com, is pleased to present to you this lecture.
Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulil Kareem, wa ala Ali wa sahabi, wa man istanna bi sunnati ila umiddin. All praise is due to Allah. May Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. As was introduced, the topic of this evening's presentation is the purpose of creation. Every one of us at some point in our lives have to ask that question, why do I exist? For what purpose am I here on earth? Everyone asks this question. And when we don't find answers, as is often the case, we tend to put it aside and get involved with the many other distractions that we have in our lives. However, it is a question which deserves to be answered. Because one who doesn't find the answer to that question is one who will live a life likely doing the wrong things. They will live the wrong lives. If we don't know why we are here, then we will live lives as animals live their lives. Just instinctually, we feed, we procreate, and we die. No distinction between us and the rest of the animal kingdom. It is the answer to this question which distinguishes us from the rest of the animal kingdom. And this question is not a new question. As long as human beings have been here on this earth, they have asked this question. Greek philosophers of the past, people like Plato, Aristotle, etc., they reflected on it and tried to come up with some conclusions as to why we are here, what this world or what this life is about. And they concluded, Plato in fact concluded, that the human being lives in what he referred to as a shadow world, like the shadows on the wall of a cave, as people may walk by, shadows appear on the wall of the cave. That there was another reality. But of course, the elaborate explanation which he gave of it, it all came from his head. And other philosophers had other explanations. And what we find is that in the scriptures, if we go to the Judeo-Christian scriptures, and we seek there the answer, why are we created? Why were we created? You'll be hard-pressed to find a clear answer. This is something which, in a Christianity in general, you ask the average Christian, why were you created? Why are you here on earth? And they tend to be at a loss as to really what to answer, because there is not clarity, there's no clarity there. I mean, everything is focused on Jesus and accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you know, you are saved. But why are you here? This is really not addressed. And if you go into Hindu scriptures, the Gita and the others, again, you will be at a loss to find any clarity, any clear instructions explanations as to why we are here. Why did Allah, did God create this world? The point is that when you go into the Islamic scriptures, you find the issues of creation crystal clear. You don't find the kind of confusion that you see in the other scriptures. To look at the purpose, why did God create us? What is the purpose of our creation? We may look at it from the perspective as what caused God to create human beings, or from the perspective for what purpose did God create humans. The most fundamental question, really, once we get into this area, is why did God create period? Because human beings are not, in fact, the greatest aspect of creation. In the Quran, in the 40th chapter, verse 57, Allah there says, لَخَلْقُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ أَكْبَرُ مِنْ خَلْقِ النَّاسِ وَلَكِنَّ أَكْثَرَ النَّاسِ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. Indeed, the creation of the heavens and the earth is greater than the creation of humankind, but most humans do not realize it. Human beings tend to think that they are the pinnacle of creation. They are the greatest thing in this whole creation. But Allah puts them in their place, saying, no, the creation of the heavens and the earth is far greater. So then, what we need to look at first and foremost is, why did God create? Now, the basic answer to that question is that in the creation is the manifestation of God's attributes. The creation represents a manifestation of His attributes. His attributes are manifest in His creation. He is the creator, and because of the fact that He is the creator, that is why there is creation. As on a human level, if we were to ask a person who was a painter, he said, I'm a painter, and you asked him, can I see one of your paintings? And he says, well, no, I don't have any paintings. You say, what kind of painter is this? But then another one who you say, who said he's a painter and he showed his paintings, you would say, oh, that's the great painter. The one who paints, who has manifested his creative ability, is greater in your eyes than the one who hasn't. And Allah, God, is the greatest. It's not to say this was a necessity on the part of God. I'm not putting any necessities. I'm just expressing the concept of the manifestation of God's attributes. In the creation is the manifestation of His attributes. As he says, Allah khaliqu kulli shay wa huwa ala kulli shay'in wakeel. Allah created all things, and He is the agent on which all things depend. Everything was created by God. Whether what we call good or what we call evil, all of it is a part and parcel of God's creation. For some people, the issue of evil in the world becomes a basis for them to deny God's existence. Because what some people say, well, if your God is all-powerful and He's good, He's a good God, then why is there evil in the world? The very existence of evil in the world is proof that there is no God. Some people argue this. Some people, unable to deal with this concept of evil being a part of God's creation, they ended up with two gods, a god of good and a god of evil. These are the Zoroastrians, or the Parsis. They're referred to as the fire worshippers. That's their belief. Ahura Mazda, the god of good, and Angra Mainyu, the god of evil. The symbol of the god of good is light and the fire, and the god of evil is darkness. Because they couldn't reconcile the concept, the idea, that evil was a part of God's creation. From the Islamic perspective, there is no problem here. Because whatever God has created is good. Whatever He has created is good. Now, the good might be obvious to us, or it might not be. What we may see as evil, shortly after that, we might find good in it. You know, something happens to you, you say, oh, it's terrible. But then later on you realize that, hey, if that thing hadn't happened, this good thing would not have happened. You say, oh, actually it was good. All of us experience this in our lives. There are other experiences where we have evil things happen and we don't see any good coming from it. So in our minds this thing remains an evil thing, but the reality is that if it has taken place in this world, there is good behind it. God has not created anything purely evil. Whatever He has created that is or contains evil, it is not for the evil of that thing, but for the good that would come from it. In our own lives, we function in this way also. For example, we go to the dentist, and in order to remove our tooth, we have the dentist stick that long needle into our gums. Right? The longest needle in medicine is the dentist's needle. Every time you see him pull out that needle, your skin starts to crawl. Right? Here it comes again. Right? So you take this pain, because it's not, no matter how much, you know, Novocaine or whatever they put on your gums, you still feel it. He puts the needle in your gum, you can feel it in your toe. You accept this. Why? Not because you're a masochist and you like pain. You're there, you're accepting this pain because in this pain is removal of a greater pain, which is your tooth. Right? So for the greater good, you accept that lesser evil. We function like that. Similarly, in the creation, there is good. Whether we are able to perceive it or whether we are not. And as I said, nothing takes place except by Allah's permission. Now, what is manifest in the creation is not only Allah's attributes of being the creator, but also His attributes of being merciful and forgiving. The Prophet, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, on one occasion said, this is in Sahih Muslim, if you did not commit sins and turn to Allah seeking His forgiveness, He would have replaced you by another people who would sin, ask Allah's forgiveness, and He would forgive them. This is something to reflect on. Allah created us knowing that we would sin. Not to say that it's good to go and sin now just to get God's forgiveness. It's not what is being said here. It is saying that if one commits a sin, which is a bad thing, but one turns back to God, seeking His forgiveness sincerely, God will forgive. That in His forgiveness is manifest His attribute of being the oft-forgiving. And that is what is in the message of the story of Adam. That when Adam ate from the tree, and in the Islamic version of the story, it was Adam who was responsible. It wasn't Eve's fault. There is no curse on Eve. Adam was the head of the family. He made the decision. He carries the first responsibility. So he ate. This was a sin. This was an error. However, Allah didn't leave him with no way of purifying himself. Allah taught him words of repentance, how to repent. So when he disobeyed God and ate from the tree, then he realized it, he and Eve realized it, so they turned back to God in repentance, sincere repentance, and God forgave them. There ended the sin. There is no original sin to be handed down generation after generation. All human beings born in sin, no. Human beings are born pure, free from sin. When they reach the age of maturity, when they can choose between good and evil, then they start to build sins against themselves or add good deeds to their scales. So, in the creation of human beings, in their disobedience is the manifestation of God's attributes of mercifulness and forgivingness. Furthermore, what we find in the creation is also manifestation of God's supreme justice, His justice. That is, those who do right are rewarded, those who do wrong are punished. He is merciful, but He is also just. They both operate together. His love is manifest in His creatures, in that He gives them from His bounties as He wishes, whether they believe in Him or they don't believe in Him, whether they reject Him and deny Him or whether they accept Him, He still gives them from His mercies. And He's able to forgive no matter how great a person's sins may be. As the Prophet, may God's peace and blessing be upon him, said, Allah the Almighty has said, O son of Adam, as long as you call on me and ask of me, I will forgive what you have done, and I do not mind. O son of Adam, even if your sins reach the clouds, and you ask my forgiveness, I will forgive you. O son of Adam, if you come to me with sins nearly as great as the earth, and you met me without giving me partners, I will give you a similar amount of forgiveness. Allah's forgiveness knows no limits. He can forgive us for what we have done without having to become a man and to sacrifice himself to himself for our sins. This is not necessary. God can forgive us as long as we turn to Him in repentance. There is no sin too great that He cannot forgive us for that sin. If we turn sincerely to Him in repentance. Furthermore, if we look at creation with regards to humankind, having understood that in the creation is the manifestation of Allah's attributes, God's attributes, that is from the perspective of God. If we switch over to the perspective of human beings, why were human beings created? We can find a verse in the Quran, in the 7th chapter, verse 172, where Allah there says, "Remember when your Lord extracted from the loins of Adam's children their descendants, and made them testify, saying, 'Am I not your Lord?' They said, 'Yes, we testify to it.' This was in case you say on the day of judgment, 'We were unaware of this.' Or you say, 'It was our ancestors who worshipped others besides God, and we are only their descendants.' Will you then destroy us for what those liars did?" Prior to our coming into this world, from the time that the first human soul was created, all human beings who would ever be on the face of this earth were created at the same time, in the spiritual world. And there, they were made to bear witness that God, Allah, was their Lord. So all human beings have within their souls a recognition, a knowledge, basic knowledge of God. And when they come into this world, their families may divert them depending on the various beliefs that the families hold. But if they look within themselves and they look at the signs of God in their lives, they will see a way back to that belief. That belief, which is the starting point for realization of our purpose here. As Allah said in the 51st chapter, Al-Dhariyat, verse 56, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. I have created the jinn and humankind only to worship me. This is the purpose relative to human beings, to worship God. Now, some of you might have been under the impression that the reason why Allah created this world was because of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There is a fabricated story which circulates among Muslims that God supposedly said, "Were it not for you, O Muhammad, I would not have created this world." This is a fabrication, a lie against God. It's not true. We were created to worship Allah. Now, to understand worship, because one would then ask, well, okay, we're created to worship Him. What is the purpose of this worship? God created us to worship Him because He needs our worship. Now, there's another fabricated story, which is also attributed to God, in which He was supposed to have said that I was like a hidden treasure and I desired to be found. So I created the world, the people, so they would find me. Nonsense! This is another lie which circulates in circles. A lie about Allah. It was never narrated by the Messenger of Allah. It's not true at all. Allah did not create us to worship Him because He needs our worship. If not a single human being on the earth worshipped Allah, it would not decrease Him, His stature, His greatness in any way. And if we all decided to worship Him, it would not increase His stature in any way. the obligation of worship is because of a need that we have. God has prescribed worship for us in order for us to live lives which are good lives, for us to live a righteous life. It is for our benefit. We are the ones in need of the worship of God. This is what God has revealed through all of the prophets. He has prescribed for us worship. And worship, we should understand, in the Arabic context, it comes with the word for worship is ibadah. Ibadah. And this word ibadah comes from another Arabic word, abd. Abd, which means a slave. That's why we say Abdullah, a slave of Allah. Abdul Rahman, a slave of the Most Merciful. Slave worshiper. So the term, the essence of worship from the Islamic perspective is submission. Submission of the human will to God. This is where righteousness comes from. When a human being decides to submit his will to the will of God, then he attains righteousness. And this is what you can find even in the Gospel of Matthew, in spite of the distortions which have taken place. The seventh, in the 21st verse of the seventh section, none of those who call me Lord will enter the kingdom of God, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. There is Jesus quoted as saying that only those who do the will of God will enter heaven. How do we know what is the will of God? I mean, it is left up to ourselves to figure out what is the will of God. We will not find our way. This is why Allah sent prophets. They were to bring us, to explain to us how we submit to the will of God. The divine laws, all of them, come from the prophets of God. They brought these for us. So, the divine law has to be followed. It cannot be cancelled. If we are to submit, if we are to follow the will of God, then the law must be established. And this is why you find statements attributed again to Jesus. We can find in Matthew again, where it says, now behold, one came and said to him, this is Matthew 19, 16 and 17. One came and said to him, O good teacher, talking to Jesus, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is perfectly good. That is God. This is Jesus making a clear distinction between himself and God. No one is truly good, purely good, except one, and that is God, not me. Then he went on to say, but if you want to enter into life, eternal life, keep the commandments. Stick to the commandments. The commandments which was brought by Prophet Moses. The Ten Commandments, the law. And in Matthew 5:19, he goes on to say, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The law. The law is there for us to submit our wills and to come close to God. Allah says in the Quran, if we look at the most basic act of worship, which is prayer, He said there in the 20th chapter, verse 14, Inni ana Allahu la ilaha illa ana fa'budni wa aqim as-salata li dhikri. Indeed, I am Allah. There is no God besides me. So worship me and establish regular prayer for my remembrance, in order that you may remember me. The basic goal of worship is to remember God. Why? Because in the remembrance of God is righteousness. In the remembrance of God is righteousness. When we forget God, this is when we fall into unrighteousness. This is why you find Allah saying in the 58th chapter, verse 19, Satan got the better of them and caused them to forget Allah. Those are the party of Satan. Truly, the party of Satan are the real losers. It is when Adam forgot Allah's commandment that Satan was able to put these ideas in his mind and get him to disobey Allah. It is in the forgetfulness of Allah that we go astray. So worship is there to help us to remember God throughout our lives. This is why we find we have formal prayers 5 times daily. But we also have informal prayers that may be done at any time of the day. Now some people argue, why do you have these formal prayers? You know, 5 times fixed. You know, why can't you just pray to God whenever you have the spirit? You know, when you feel that desire, this is when you should pray to God. Isn't it better than to pray to God in the morning because you have to? To pray to Him in the midday because you have to? Fixed. Well, we say, yes. If you pray to God from yourself, you know, you are self-motivated to pray to God because you have this desire to reach out to God, that is better than to only pray because you are obliged. Truly. However, if you are to depend on praying to God when you have the motivation, maybe you won't have the motivation once in a week. Maybe once in a month. Maybe once in a year. Maybe years will go by and you never have this motivation. So then you never pray to God. And the only time you pray to God is when calamity strikes. Blam! Now you're, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God. Is that really praying to God? Is that really worship of God? No. Worship of God is not calling on God in the time of calamity. If that is all that our worship consists of, then that is not true worship of God. Really, there is no difference in that case between us and the disbelievers who deny God's existence altogether. Because that same atheist who says there is no God, if he finds himself on a Boeing 747, 40,000 feet above the earth, and he looks out the window and he sees one of the engines fall off and the plane starts to go into this dive, you find him saying, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God. He will call out to God. It'll come from him, in spite of the fact he said there is no God. At that time he knows nothing is going to save him. The only thing left is, oh God. So what is the difference? If our prayers are only to turn to God in the time of calamity, then what is the difference between us and the one who doesn't even believe in God at all. We say we believe, and they say we don't believe. But the only time we pray is the same time. What's the difference? This is why we have 5 times prescribed prayer. To train us to remember God. This is like the basic foundation. It's not to say that's all there is, but at least make your day, the framework of your day, the remembrance of God. At least. So that you get up in the morning not to fulfill your material needs. That is your primary goal. You get up to eat some food, put some fuel in the engine so you can go out and work. And you break in the midday again to eat some more food, stoke the fire, so you can work some more into the afternoon. You get up in the morning, the first thing you do is you remember God. And in the prayer itself, if you look at the basic prayer in Islam, it begins with what? Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. First we give thanks to Allah, the Lord of all the world. Allah is teaching us in that prayer how to worship Him. First, give thanks. In other words, don't make the first thing you do calling out to God, do this for me, I want this. No. First thing, recognize God's mercies in your life. Realize that you have been blessed. No matter how terrible your circumstances may be, there are people who are living in much more terrible circumstances. So first thing you do is you thank God. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen, the Lord of all the worlds. Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, the most merciful, the beneficent. Recognizing, praise God, thank Him for His mercy. Maliki Yawmiddin. And remember that He is the owner of the Day of Judgment. That we have to make an account at the end of this world. We remind ourselves. Remember, keep that in the foremost part of our minds. We are accountable. Then we confirm that we are only worshipping Allah. إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. When we say those words, "You alone do we worship," we are in fact denying the worship of any other in this world. Meaning we will not call on anyone else besides Allah. إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ. To call on anyone else besides Allah is to worship them. We have no saints. We have no saints. Yes, the Catholics have saints. The Catholics have no end of saints. They have a saint for everything. If you lose something, you pray to Saint Anthony of Thieves, and he will help you find it. If you have an impossible situation, you pray to Saint Jude, Thaddeus. And if you're going on a journey, you pray to Saint Christopher, right? The patron saint of the journeyers. However, that was up until 1969. Unfortunately, in 1969, the Pope announced to Catholics everywhere that Saint Christopher was fictitious. So he was crossed off the list of saints. Anyway, we don't pray to saints. We pray directly to God. This is what إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينُ means. We pray only to God. Then we ask for what is most important in our lives. اِهْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمَ. Show us the straight path. That is more important than all of these other things. We're waiting, we're trying to ready, getting set to say these other things. We want this, we want that, we want it. Allah says, ask for the straight path. That is most important. The path of those on whom is your blessing, and not the path of those on whom you are angry, nor those who have gone astray. After that, then you can ask whatever you wish. And that is the correct etiquette for praying to God. And this, as we said, is out of a need which we have to turn to God, to put our trust in God, to remember God so that we will live lives of righteousness. And this is why Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessing be upon him, also added a variety of supplications that we say before all the various things that we do, from the time we get up in the morning to the time we go to bed at night, when we get in a car, when we get in the elevator, when we sit down to eat, all the time we have a variety of different supplications which the Prophet taught us, all to help us to remember God. Before we do anything of importance, anything we're going to do, we say Bismillah. This is a reminder. Why? So that if one day you are weak, and you're in the habit of saying Bismillah, you're weak, you got weak. Satan comes to you and got you down to the bar. And there you are, you pull out your bottle of beer, and you're about to drink, you say Bismillah. Something wrong here. If you can't say Bismillah before doing it, you shouldn't be doing it. This is a reminder. If you are in the habit, you should be trained to say it, understanding it, so that you will catch yourself in your times of weakness where Satan will come and make things appear very pleasing to you. This is to help you to find your way back to Allah. And of course, if prayer, worshipping God alone, is the essence of our purpose here, then the greatest possible sin that a person may commit is to worship others besides Allah. That's why Allah says there in the 4th chapter, verse 48, Surah An-Nisa, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرُ أَن يُشْرَكَ بِهِ وَيَغْفِرُ مَا دُونَ ذَلِكَ لِمَن يَشَاءَ. Indeed, Allah will not forgive the worship of others besides Him, but He forgives the sins less than that to whomsoever He wishes. The greatest possible sin. This is important, because sometimes people come to you and say, what about Mother Teresa? All of the good that she has done in her life, surely she deserves paradise if anybody deserves it. But you Muslims are saying that she appears to be heading for hell. How? All the good that she did. All the good that she did is destroyed by the greater evil that she did, which was worshipping other than God. When she worshipped Jesus, a human being and a prophet of God, as God, she was in fact destroying the very purpose of her creation. When she called Mary the mother of God, she was insulting God. So that greater evil overrides the good. Of course, whatever good she did, she will be rewarded because God is just. But the greater evil that she did will, if she did not seek forgiveness before she died for this greater evil, this will then put her in hell. So this is the issue. The foundation of faith is believing in the one true God. And having that belief manifest in our actions. Not merely saying, I believe in one God. As Hindus say, they believe in one God, but they have many gods. But saying I believe in one God in from one's heart and worshipping that one God as he deserves to be worshipped, without partners, sons, mothers, brothers and sisters, etc. Now, as I said, that is the essence of our purpose. Now, why then did God create us on earth? He created us on earth, as explained in the Quran, because in this world would be the test of our faith. Allah says in the 67th chapter, verse 2, الَّذِي خَلَقَ الْمَوْتَ وَالْحَيَاةَ لِيَبْلُوَكُمْ أَيُّكُمْ أَحْسَنُ عَمَلًا وَهُوَ الْعَزِيزُ الْغَفُورُ. It is he who created death and life to test which of you is best in conduct, and he is the mighty, the forgiving. This life is a test. He said in the 18th chapter, verse 7 also, إِنَّا جَعَلْنَا مَا عَلَى الْأَرْضِ زِينَةً لَهَا لِنَبْلُوَهُمْ أَيُّهُمْ أَحْسَنُ عَمَلًا. Indeed, I created all that is on earth as its ornaments, that I may test which of them is best in conduct. Now Allah is not testing us to find out something he doesn't know. Let us not be deluded into thinking that. Of course, Allah knows what we are going to do. He knew before he created us what we would do. This is all in Allah's knowledge. If he wished, he could have created some of us and put us directly in paradise, created others of us and put us directly in hell. And there are statements to that effect from Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, which he said, some people were created for paradise and some people were created for hell. So his companions asked him, so then what is the point in doing anything? If we're already created for hell or paradise, what's the point? He said, you go ahead and do what you think is right, and that is the way you will go. As I said, Allah could have created some of us and put us in paradise. And if he created us and put us in paradise, and there we are in paradise, a beautiful life, an unimaginable life, would anybody say to Allah, why did you put us in paradise? Would anybody complain? What's the deal? Why in paradise? Couldn't we go someplace else? No. Nobody is going to say anything. They'll just say, Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah. Now, if he created some of us and put us in hell, what are those people going to hell going to say? They're going to say, fine. They're going to say, why? Why are we going in hell? And if Allah said to them, well, you would have done this, and you would have done that, and you would have done... No way! If we knew there was a heaven and a hell, no way we would do these things. No way. They would argue. They would never accept that that's what they were going to do. So, Allah put us all on this world, living out our lives, so that when we go to hell, those of us who the judgment catches us, and we now have to go to hell, nobody is going to say to Allah, why? Everybody is going to know. They chose hell. This is why when you read the verse in the Quran, where Allah describes the people going to hell, you find Allah putting on their lips, then they will ask Allah, we now know. So can you give us another chance? Is what they'll be asking. If we come back to the life, we'll do good. We know now. And Allah says, no. You're liars. If you came back to the life, you'd do the same thing and end up the same place where you are. They don't complain. They recognize, they know, they chose hell. And that is why those people who go to paradise, Allah will show them the place that they would have gone to in hell, And this will increase them in happiness that they escape that. They will know that were it not for the grace of Allah, they wouldn't be there. And at the same time, those in hell will be shown the place in paradise where they would have gone had they chosen the right way. And that will increase them in sadness and remorse. So we are put in this earth to live out our lives, realizing that it's a test, utilizing whatever Allah has given us for our benefit to live and to do what is right. We should realize that whatever we have, whether it is wealth, or whether it is children, or whether it is power, or whatever, all of this is from Allah and a test. As Allah says, for example, in the 8th chapter, verse 28, وَعَلَمُوا أَنَّمَا أَمْوَالُكُمْ وَأَوْلَادُكُمْ فِتْنَةٌ. Know that your wealth and your children are a test. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تُلْهِكُمْ أَمْوَالُكُمْ وَلَا أَوْلَادُكُمْ عَنْ ذِكْرِ اللَّهِ. O believers, do not allow your wealth and children to divert you from the remembrance of Allah. This is the test. And we should realize, as the Prophet ﷺ advised us, not to look at those above us, those who have more than we have in this life. He said, look to those below you. It is better for you to remember Allah's favor on you. Because if you look to those above you, you will never be content. You will never be satisfied. You will always want what others have. And as the Prophet ﷺ said, if a man were given a valley of gold, he would desire another. For nothing will fill his mouth but the dirt of his grave. And Allah forgives those who sincerely repent. This is the nature, isn't it, of human beings. The grass is always greener on the other side. So we need to realize that this world is a test. Now, what happens in this world is what? Good times and calamities. Now, the calamities that we face in this life, these calamities primarily are for our spiritual growth. Calamities, the tests of this life, are primarily for our spiritual growth. The Prophet ﷺ said, the Prophet, when he was asked, who among humankind faced the most trials, he replied, the prophets, then those like them, then those most like them. A human being is tested according to the level of his faith. If his faith is firm, his trials increase in severity. And if there's weakness in his faith, he is tried accordingly. Trials for the human being, they are for his spiritual growth. Because in dealing with the trial, one grows. One grows in faith. So it's there primarily for our growth. However, if one doesn't understand the purpose of trials of this life, then this trial becomes a calamity. It sends them off. They can't deal with it. In America, for example, you read about, you know, every week or so, you read about somebody, he loses his job, he's fired from his job. What does he do? As soon as he's fired, first thing he does, he goes home. On his way home, he goes to the gun store. He buys himself a Kalashnikov, and he comes back into the workplace and he starts mowing down all of his co-workers, his job, his boss, everything. And then he finally turns the gun on himself. Why? Because he hasn't understood the purpose of trials in life. He blames it on everybody. He cannot understand that it is for his development. That whatever happens to him is a consequence of what he has done. He has not lived the perfect life to say, I've not done any bad, so no bad should happen to me. Who has lived that life? No one. So what is required of him or her in this life is patience. When one is patient in times of trial, this is when they grow. Patience. And the Prophet had told us that the life of the true believer is an amazing thing. And it is only in the case of the true believer. When calamities befall him or her, they are patient and Allah rewards them for that calamity. And when good times come to them, they don't become so overjoyed with these good times they forget God. No, they remember God and thank Him and they're rewarded for it. So the whole of their lives are means of earning reward because they've understood wealth is a test. Calamities are tests. If we get through these tests, we grow. And we get through the tests with patience by knowing that Allah has promised that He would not oppress any of us. As Allah said in the 18th chapter, verse 49, وَلَا يَظْلِمُ رَبُّكَ أَحَدًا. And your Lord does not oppress anyone. He's not unfair to anyone. And we need to teach this to our children so that we don't end up, the children don't end up like that little girl, I don't know if you saw in the newspapers, coming from England. There was a photograph, which I'm sure probably ended up in your papers here too, when they were killing all these cows, you know, for the hoof and mouth disease thing. They had a picture of a little girl, maybe about 8 years old or so. She had a piece of paper she was holding. And on it, there was a little arrow in a circle that says, "These are my tears." And she had written on it here, "Oh God, why did you take my cow?" You know, she had a favorite cow, and they had to kill the cow. So, she's blaming God. "Why did you take my cow? No, it's not fair. Why did you do this to us?" No. We don't want our children growing up with this understanding. That is the understanding which leads to disbelief. Ultimately, when children grow up with that kind of understanding, it leads them ultimately to disbelief. Because if you listen to the greatest of the atheists, whether it's Hawking, for example, that physicist, scientist, you know, who has written books trying to show that the world has no beginning, you know, there is no God. If you listen to him, why he disbelieves and he feels there is no God, he basically is crying out saying, "Why me?" Because he's in this crippled state, you know. When he was in his 20s or so, he got some debilitating disease which reduced him to a cripple. He has to be pushed around in a wheelchair. He can't hardly speak. He speaks through a, you know, electronic device connected to his throat. "Why me?" He came to India and did a tour of India, and he saw all these billion people. People who virtually have no contribution to human knowledge, nobody's. But they're healthy and good. Why me? Me with this huge brain. And my body is just like this. There can't be a God to do this to me. That's what it comes to. Or you hear others, you know, "Why are you atheist?" "You know, when I was so and such an age, my aunt, who was really, you know, really close, we were very close, and she was such a nice woman, and she had a car accident and died." Why? Because they couldn't get an explanation for it, then they say, "No God." It's a mistake. We need to understand that whatever takes place is for the better. There is good in it, whether you are able to realize it or not. And Allah says, لَا يُكَلِّفُ اللَّهُ نَفْسًا إِلَّا وُسْعَهَا. Allah does not burden any soul beyond their capacity. That no one can commit suicide saying, "This life is just too much, it's unfair, I can't deal with it," you know. No, this is a sin, a major sin, to kill yourself. You see people who are into euthanasia, you know, where they say, okay, people who are very sick, they got these cancers, diseases, things that are so painful, you know, why shouldn't they be allowed to take their lives? Why? Why do you have to take the last? Why? Because from a secular point of view, life is about pleasure, to enjoy. So if life becomes pain, there is no enjoyment anymore, why live it? That is the atheist, secularist position. One who doesn't know and understand God. No. Every moment that we are alive on this earth is a moment for us to remember God and to purify ourselves. As the Prophet ﷺ said, for the believer, if he or she steps on a thorn which pricks their foot, in that, if we are patient with it, is purification from sin. If we patiently bear that harm, that pain, it purifies us from sin. So the person who leaves this world in pain, if he is patient or she is patient with it, it purifies them from sin. So one shouldn't be anxious to say, let me get it over with and kill myself, get out of here. Why? Have we done so much good that we can say, okay, I'm ready to face God? No. So it is for the believer, they are patient. And that patience is purification. And the believer always has hope in God. They do not give up hope and fall into despair. The state of despair is one of the signs, really, of disbelief. We always, as a believer, hope for the best. We're patient, but hope, as Allah said, surely those who believed and emigrated and strove for the sake of Allah and hope for Allah's mercy, for Allah is oft forgiving, most merciful. Hope. Not blind hope, meaning that we have done nothing, you know. This is not true hope. If we call it tawakkul, it's not tawakkul. When you do nothing, you make no attempt to submit your life to God, but you're hoping, because my name is Muhammad or Fatima, I will end up in paradise. Because God is merciful. And I hope for His mercy. No. This is very foolish. God's mercy does not contradict His justice. His justice operates along with His mercy. Now, the calamities that we face in lives, either we have grasp them as believers, patient with them and we grow, or if we have strayed from the path, the calamity becomes a reminder. How many people we know of became good Muslims, good practicing Muslims, because a calamity struck them? Many, many cases. And this is good. It's a reminder. It can be a reminder from God. And Allah says that in the 32nd chapter, verse 21, I will make them taste a lesser punishment before the greater punishment, that perhaps they may return to the right path. وَلَنُذِيقَنَّهُمْ مِنَ الْعَذَابِ الْأَدْنَى دُونَ الْعَذَابِ الْأَكْبَرِ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَرْجِعُونَ. Allah also said in the 30th chapter, verse 41, corruption has appeared on the land and in the sea because of what human hands have earned. In order that Allah may make them taste a part of what they have done, and in order that they may return to the right path. So it's a reminder. Those of us who have strayed, we should take it that way. For the believers, the sincere believers, if we don't find some calamities happening to us, difficulties happening in our lives, then we need to beware. We need to beware. Because we may be on the wrong path. Where a person goes down an evil path, and Allah allows them to go on that path to catch them in that state of evil and punish them. So if life is going smooth, don't be so happy with it that you forget God. You may be on the wrong path. One needs to look, one needs to reflect. Otherwise, the trials are a means of exposing people who are in fact hypocrites. That when the trial comes, okay, you saw him, he seems to be a practicing Muslim, then a trial comes in his life, all of a sudden he becomes a disbeliever. He says, wow, what happened to him? The trial. Trial exposing the hypocrites. As Allah said in the 29th chapter, verse 2, do people imagine that they will be left alone and not tested with afflictions because they say we believe? Indeed, I have tested those before you, and Allah will know those who are truthful and those who lie. Just because you say you believe doesn't mean that life now becomes a bed of roses. You see, this happens especially to people when they first convert to Islam. You'll find that in some cases, a number of cases, the person converts to Islam and all of a sudden calamity falls on them. You know? And people around them, from their family or whatever, will say, see, because you became Muslim, that's what happened to you. It's the big test. It's the trial. Now, are you going to stand firm? Did you do it out of belief? Or did you become a Muslim because you want to marry this person? Right? Or you wanted a position in the job? You know, you're becoming Muslim, not because you really believe in the principle, but for some material gain. So that calamity hits you. Wham! Are you going to stand firm? Is it really an issue of belief? Or will you be exposed? Furthermore, for those who are just plain old disbelievers, then the calamities serve as plain old punishment. You're getting it in this life, and you get it again in the next. As Allah said, let those who contradict His command beware of a trial or a severe punishment. When we look at the disease, for example, of AIDS. AIDS is among the punishments which Allah has brought down in our times. It's a punishment which the Prophet ﷺ predicted when he said, in a hadith which is in Ibn Majah, authentic, he said, whenever promiscuity is openly practiced among a people, a plague of anguish will spread through them which was unknown to their predecessors. And yes, indeed, AIDS was unknown to the predecessors. And it came primarily through whom? On whom? On the homosexuals. That's who it came down on first and foremost, devastating their ranks. And then on the promiscuous, heterosexuals. It caught them too, and it's spreading like wildfire. And there is no cure. This is Allah's punishment. Of course, the authorities, etc., they don't want to hear this. No, 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 let's not talk about Allah's punishment and so, God's punishment. No! You know, this is a human trial, human difficulties, we should all, hey, no, we need to realize that this is a punishment from God for this lifestyle, this promiscuous lifestyle which is now spread over the world, which is propagated through the media, where everything is sold with sex. You want to sell a car? You don't tell the people about how powerful this car is, you know, how big the engine is, how fast it can go. No, what you do is you get a red colored car of it, and then you put a girl on the top lying there with a bikini on. You know, this is who you're selling a car. So what are you selling here? You want to sell a razor blade, Gillette, the latest Gillette, got three blades in it, etc., you know, change it really clean, whatever. Instead of going into titanium or using all these special things, look what they do, they have a man shaving, and you have this hand with long fingernails painted red, holding his hand, helping him shave. What is this? What are they selling here? Everything is sold with sex. Your clothes, your shoes, your whatever. Everything is sold. What is this? This is just promoting promiscuity in the society. And of course, a consequence must come. Allah destroyed the people of Sodom and Gomorrah before. And Allah's punishment is on the world today. Because, of course, those people who do not live promiscuous lives, in general, they're not going to be faced with AIDS. It is only those people who are having sex freely, you know, free love. These are the people faced with it. Of course, a few people might get it through blood transfusion, etc. But they are a minority in comparison to those who have got it due to promiscuity. It's a sign. Nobody wants to deal with the solution. The solution is sex only in marriage. Prohibit homosexuality. That is the solution. But people don't want to deal with that. Because homosexuals have gained control over much of government and world media. It's in their hands. Homosexuals. And in America, it is at its peak. In America, it is at its peak. There, in the 60s, if you ask the average American, what do you think about homosexuality? He would have said to you, it's dirty, it's nasty, it's filthy, it's bad. If he was religious, he would say, it's an abomination unto the Lord, quoting from the Bible. By 70s, if you ask the average American, what do you think about homosexuality? He said, I'm an alternative lifestyle. Different strokes for different folks. this is the response now. All different. In 10 years' time, the country changed. Their whole outlook. Homosexuality in the 60s, which was in the psychiatrist's Bible. They have a Bible, which is their book, they call the Bible, it's psychiatrist's Bible, which defines all the various illnesses and the treatments for these illnesses. And they have in there homosexuality treatment, shock treatment, drug treatment, you know, all kinds of treatments. By the 70s, it's deleted from the book. And it is replaced by homophobia. Now, what is homophobia? Those people who say homosexuality is dirty, nasty, bad, filthy, abomination unto the Lord, they are now sick. They are the ones who need to go to the psychiatrist to get reprogrammed so they can understand that, hey, this is all right. And not only that, because unfortunately, for the rest of the world, homosexuals are not satisfied in just being accepted. Right? And they came in through the gay rights thing, right? They're not satisfied with just that. They want to be loved. Not enough that you just say, okay, you do your thing. No, you must love me, you must accept me, you must, you know, encourage me. So what are they doing? What are they doing now? They, in the educational system in the United States now, children in primary school are being given books to learn, but they're learning about family life and all this kind of stuff, family health and this. There are books called My Two Dads, where Tommy has two dads. You know, they're nice people, look how nice they are to Tommy. In fact, maybe Tommy's two dads are better than Jane's dad and mom. They're subtly feeding in the minds of the children that it's alright. It's okay to have two dads. Or two moms. It's all right. Imagine what the next generation is going to be like that are being fed this now from this level. And then we are surprised when these diseases come amongst them. Actually, AIDS is bad and it's, you know, a world issue right now. People are all hyped up about it. But actually, back in the 70s, another disease showed up. It was called herpes. And by the late 70s, they declared in America that herpes had reached epidemic levels. So today in America, that was back in the 70s, now 30 years have passed. What do you think of this situation? There is no cure for herpes. Herpes is a disease, you get it, sexually transmitted, you have it for life. It's not killing you, but it's making life very uncomfortable. very uncomfortable. And herpes, today in America, one in every four Americans has herpes. In England, one in five Brits have herpes. This is the West. This is the West which we are clamoring for. And these are diseases which have come as punishment of Allah on humankind. Now the last point I'd like to look at is why did Allah create human beings, or create this world? Right? We're talking about Allah's creation, why He created in general, why He created human beings, why He created them in the world, why did He create the world? For what purpose was the world created? And Allah tells us in the Quran, in the 14th chapter, verse 32-33, Allah is the one who created the heavens and the earth, and sent down rain from the sky, and with it brought out fruit for your provision. He has put ships in your service, sailing through the sea by His command, and likewise He has put the rivers in your service. He has also put the sun and the moon in their orbits to be of service to you, and He made the night and the day in your service. So that all of the things of this world were created in the service of humankind. Human beings have this world before them for their benefit. Not to abuse it, to use it for their benefit. We benefit from it, and we are held accountable with how we use it. As the Prophet ﷺ said, the world is beautiful and green, and Allah, be He exalted, has made you governors over it, to see how you will act. Nature is not to be conquered. You know, there's another philosophy, people have this idea of we must conquer nature. So we have to climb to the top of Mount Everest. Why? How many people fall off Everest and die every year? You know, what drives people to do this stupid act, to climb to the top of Everest? What is the purpose? What is the value of this? No, we must conquer nature. We are the conquerors of nature. Hey, no. This is not the correct way. Nature has been submitted to us. We use it for our benefit. We take from it what is useful. We look after it. We have a responsibility to take care of it. We don't look at it as a challenge to us that we have to defeat it. No. Allah has submitted the animals to us. He has submitted the world to us, the seas, the air, so we can fly in our planes and etc., etc. And to stress this point, Prophet ﷺ had said, surely Allah has enjoined goodness for everything. So when you execute someone, do it in a good way. When you slaughter an animal, do it in a good way. Let every one of you sharpen his knife and allow this slaughtered animal to die comfortably. You know, Muslims slaughter animals. They cut the neck of the animals. Now, this has become a cause in the world. You have people who say, we shouldn't be eating animals in the first place. You know, we should be vegetarians. We shouldn't be eating. And they've made this a big issue. Of course, we need to know what is behind that argument. Of course, they will come up with all kinds of, you know, arguments about how an animal, when it eats grass, all of its vegetable, it turns it into so much benefit in its own body, muscle and etc. When we eat that muscle and we benefit from it, it's only a small proportion in relationship to the benefit that was in the grass. They say better we get the benefit from the animal to the plant kingdom rather than go through this route. This is the argument, right? Hey, Allah gave us teeth to chew animal meat. That's what He gave it to us for. If it was not for us to eat animal meat, what did He give us? Then we were saying God is just doing something ridiculous, useless. No, He gave us the ability to break down both vegetable and animal material, you know, flesh and meat and vegetation in our systems. We are omnivores. The cows, they can only eat vegetation. If you give them meat, their bodies can't break it down. The carnivores, the tiger, the lion, etc., you give them vegetable matter, they can't eat it. We are omnivores. God made us that way. So that argument falls through. And really what is at the bottom of that argument is really the Hindu belief in reincarnation. know that that is really at the bottom. It's not brought out in the surface, but that is in the bottom. How? Why? Because according to Hindu belief, when a person dies, if he has lived a good life, he comes back up the ladder. Right? He dies, comes back good, up the ladder. Each time he lives a good life, he goes up the ladder until he reaches the top, the Brahmin level. And if he is good when he dies, then he goes through moksha and becomes one again with God. Right? He reunites, because they believe our soul is divine, it reunites with the divine. Now, what happens if you are bad? Then you go down the ladder. Right? You go down, 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 till you reach the bottom, right? The shudras, and then the untouchables, the outcasts, up beyond the caste. And then after you are the human beings, then what happens? Then you come back in the animal kingdom. So that goat you might be eating may be grandpa. So this is why we have this thing, not only eat the animals, why? Because we are grandparents, So we don't have this belief. So let us not get fooled by this subtle line of argumentation. No, we eat the animals, how many Americans, the cow is so holy, etc. in India, and Americans are eating, millions of beef burgers every day. Anyway, the point is that on one hand, we eat the meat and we slaughter the animal. Some people raise the objection. Bridget Bardot, she made a big thing about it a couple of years back in France, because every time Eid al-Adha would come around, all these French Muslims would be gathering up all the sheep and cutting their necks. And the sheep, why are you killing all the sheep? Horrible. They're like thirsty Muslims cutting necks of animals. Kind of thing. Well, the point is this, if you're going to kill an animal, you should do it in a humane way, the way we do it. We stun the animal, and then they're unconscious, that's when we cut their necks. Right? Guess what? Their argument of being humane is a lie. There are two methods, right? They have two main methods. One is the chickens, right? The chickens, what they do, because they're going to be killing 1,000 chickens at one time. So they put them all in this conveyor belt, they swing them across over a bath of water, they drop their feet into the water, just the feet, then they put electrical current into the water, zaps them, and then they put them along, cut their heads. I said, this is humane, because they're unconscious when we cut their heads off. Have you ever stuck your finger in a socket? Have you ever been shot before? You think this is painless? Hey, if you are shocked to unconsciousness, this is a very painful thing. This is not humane. It's painful. The other way is what they call the stun gun. They have a gun which has in it a piston. When they fire it, no bullet comes out, and an iron piston comes out with a spring which brings it back again. So the piston hits the cows for the bigger animals in their head, bump, knocks them unconscious, then they cut the neck. Hey, you know what that's like? That's like somebody taking a baseball bat or a cricket bat and whacking you on the side of your head, you fall unconscious. Hey, is that not a painful thing? You think this is humane? It's a joke. It's not humane at all. Their methods are very cruel. Very cruel. Our method of sharpening that knife till it's razor sharp and cutting the neck of the animal is very humane. Because the animal can't even feel it. It's like a razor blade. You ever had a razor blade? You cut yourself, you don't even know you cut it until the blood comes. Right? So the animal doesn't even feel it. We don't cut the head right off so it goes into the spine and then shock into the animal. No, just cutting the jugular vein. The animal doesn't feel it. His heart pumps out the blood. No blood goes to his head. He slips into unconsciousness and he dies. This is the humane way. Know it. And defend it, because people, we get very defensive, we think that their arguments are really strong. When you look at it, really, they're not. So, Islam stresses, to be humane to animals. Furthermore, Prophet Muhammad SAW even said, a man, talking about a time of the past, a man became thirsty while walking, so he climbed down a well and drank from it. On coming out, he saw a thirsty dog panting and eating mud. The man said to himself, "This animal is thirsty as I was, is as thirsty as I was." So he climbed back down the well, filled his shoe with water, then he held his shoe between his teeth, climbed back out and gave the dog water, and Allah thanked him and forgave him and put him in paradise. So even the dog, you know, which Muslims normally we don't keep them in our homes, etc. But in being kind to these animals, there is purification and forgiveness. The companions had even asked the Prophet ﷺ about it. And they said, "Do we get reward for serving animals?" He replied, "In the service of every living being, there is a reward." On the other side, Prophet ﷺ said, a woman was punished and placed in hell because of a cat, which she imprisoned until it died. She neither gave it food nor water, nor did she set it free to eat from the rodents of the earth. But this maltreatment of animals can even lead to hell because of it. So Islam has stressed the importance of looking after the animal kingdom. It even stressed the importance of the vegetable kingdom. Prophet ﷺ said, any Muslim who plants a tree gains the reward of giving in charity. What is eaten from it is charity. What is stolen from it, what the animals eat, and what the birds eat, all are charity. Anyone or anything that takes from it earns for the planter the reward of giving in charity. No. This is Islam. Islam calls to responsibility. Responsibility to the world in which we live, that we protect this environment, we do not destroy it. We look after the animals that have been put under our care, we use them for our benefit, we don't abuse them. And we realize that the world in which we live is a world of testing, in which everything that we receive is a test from God. How we use it will determine whether it's a benefit to us or whether it's a curse on us. And worship is our primary purpose here. We need to turn every act that we do into worship. And this is what Islam calls to. Where even going to the bathroom becomes an act of worship. Eating food is an act of worship. Doing our jobs are acts of worship if we do it remembering God and do it according to the teachings of the messenger of God. This is the requirement. That whatever we do it according to how Prophet Muhammad ﷺ has told us to do it. And we should have sincerity in doing it. Remembering God. We're doing it ultimately for the pleasure of God. When we do that, when we do things in that way, then everything we do becomes transformed into worship. As Allah said, قُلْ إِنَّ صَلَاتِي وَنُسُكِي وَمَحْيَايَ وَمَمَاتِي لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. Say, indeed my prayers, my sacrifices, my living and my dying are for Allah, the Lord of all the worlds. May Allah give us the blessing of realizing our purpose here and of manifesting that realization in the lives that we live. That we live lives which are pleasing to Allah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Alhamdulillah. I'd like to thank the guest speaker, Dr. Abdul Mandela Phillips, for his willingness to share his knowledge with us. My dear brothers and sisters, we have been given a questionnaire for you to fill up, and on that questionnaire you can write your email addresses so that if we happen to have a beneficial, some beneficial information, we will circulate it into your email addresses. Islamic Proposition Center International Masjid Barakatul Plain, Penang, Malaysia is a non-government, non-political organization, IPTI Malaysia, and its enrollment is being inspired by the work of a well-known Islamic scholar, Muslim scholar of comparative religion, Sheikh Ahmad Dibat from Berber, Saudi Arabia, may Allah bless him, inshallah. Among others, our work at IPCI Innovation in collaboration with Creator Life Media and Groups, we give out and sell translations. Translation of the Arabic Quran in Bahasa Malaysia, English, Tamil, Mandarin, Latin, and French. And do purchase these translations and give it to your Muslim as well as non-Muslim friends, neighbors, employees, employers. Yesterday I spoke to Dr. Abuamin Abdullah Phillips, and he advised that it is permissible for us to give translation of the Arabic Quran to our non-Muslim brothers and sisters. It is recommended. In fact, our Prophet Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he wrote letters with Quranic verses on their letters to leaders of the world. The English translation currently available are by Maulana Abdul Ansar Ali, Muhammad Asar, and Dr. Muhsin Khan. We sell Islamic books, booklets, pamphlets, posters, videos, cassettes, VCDs by various authors, publishers, and producers for Muslim as well as non-Muslim. IPCI and Crescent Light Media have made all of this available for all our dear brothers and sisters in our sales booth outside. Dr. Abdul Amin Abdullah Philip
provided some people with means and has not provided other people with means. We say that those who have greater responsibility. Those who don't are freed of that responsibility. Those who have and see those who don't are tested. Will they help those who are in need or will they not? Then those who don't have are also tested. Now, will they, in their envy of those who have, become evil or do evil as a result of it? Or will they be patient with it and God will give them away at some point in time? So it's all a part, you know, of the test. I mean, of course, for that small child, I mean, it really goes back to the family as opposed to the child as the individual, right? Because we should understand that for our children, we don't believe as Muslims that either children of Muslims or children of non-Muslims will go to hell or to paradise simply because they were children of one group or another. Right? There's a mistaken idea. Some people are under the impression that if you are a Muslim and you have a child and a child dies, Muslim children go to paradise and non-Muslim children go to hell. But this is mistaken. This is wrong. Right? What happens is that, as the Prophet ﷺ explains, that before the final judgment, all those who died in childhood, those who were retarded, those whom the message didn't reach, these will be brought back in a mature age, and a messenger will be sent to them, calling them to obey God and giving them a choice between following God's instruction and entering what appears to them to be a fire, or rejecting. And those who obey and enter, those are those who would have lived good lives for going to paradise. They will achieve paradise, and those who refuse, those are the ones who will go to hell. So they will have like a mini test of life at that point, because Allah said in Surah Isra, وَمَا كُنَّا مُعَذِّبِينَ حَتَّى نَبْعَثَ رَسُولًا, that I will not punish anyone until a messenger has come to them. Further question? As he's making his way there, I'll just answer. Come for it. Patients on life support systems, in an Islamic perspective, how should the family members react? Well, if that life support system keeps them in what we would call viable life, I mean, they're really living, they're conscious, etc., then we utilize the system as much as we can. If they're in a vegetable state where the doctors are saying, in fact, they're just brain dead, and the life support system is just keeping the physical body going, then they should be allowed to die naturally. System should be removed.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Alaykum salam.
So, my question related to today's subject. One of the main purpose of meditation is to be ruled according to theocratic law, the Islamic law. If that is the main purpose, and why we among Muslims have this kind of phobia when we talk about Islamic State, and there is a question also.
Don't get a question off. Get to one question, right?
Okay. Is it possible to create Islamic State in the multiracial society? And I want to ask a second question.
No, just that one question. Okay. The point is that it is the desire, or should be the desire, of Muslims that their lives be governed by divine law. And Muslims will not be able to practice Islam in its entirety unless their societies, wherever they are governed by Islamic law. Now, Islamic law doesn't mean that those people who are non-Muslims then become oppressed, because Islamic law has many provisions to look after the rights of non-Muslims within an Islamic state. What Islamic law does is it provides security, it provides economic proper distribution of wealth in the society, and it protects the interests of all the members of the society, whether male or female, child or adult. So it is just a sign of our times, because of the fact that we have strayed far away from the Quran and the Sunnah, that to us now the idea of governance by Islam becomes strange. We might fear it or whatever, but in reality this is something we should embrace and we all should pray for. Okay. Question, I'm a non-Muslim. I was born to a non-Muslim parent. I'm not aware of Islam as a true religion of God. I'm confused over the bunches of religions. I just followed my parents' religion and non-Muslim faith. Is it my mistake? Am I responsible for ignorance? Will I be hell-driven? How can I convince myself to follow the religion of Islam? Please guide me. Thank you. Well, as long as we have a mind to be able to reason and to decide for ourselves, then we have the responsibility of seeking what in fact is the correct religion. We need to look at what we are born in, look at what others are calling to, and judge them after understanding the principles. It shouldn't be an emotional thing where our emotions blind us to the realities, you know, but should be one based on reason, because God has given us the ability to reason for a purpose. Not that we should just live like animals, only reacting to the circumstances of our environment and, you know, being locked into a particular system or mode, etc., simply because that is the circumstance we were born in. So, I would say that the person who was born in a non-Muslim situation, they're not blamed for it. They're not held accountable for it. They're not going to go to hell because of it. As I explained before, especially if a person dies in that state, you know, there is provision for them to make the choice, an educated and correct choice. If a person has reached adulthood, then, and they've come across, within themselves, they know to some degree good and evil. Everybody is aware of it. So if they are constantly trying to seek a good path, then the doors will open in front of them to the right path. And I would just say that in terms of convincing oneself, just look at the evidence. All the different religions claiming that theirs is the right way, then look at the evidence. What evidence does each religion have to support that claim? And whatever you are convinced after you've seen the evidence, then you choose it and you follow it. Why did God make this world to speak Arabic? Didn't God make the world to speak Arabic? Only instead you've got so many languages. Well, it is part of the test of this life. Human beings were given many different languages. However, these languages were not meant to divide us so that we would look at each other as enemies, etc., but only to recognize the greatness of God within us, how God has created us with these different languages, with these different abilities. When we make things, we tend to make things, we put it on a production line, everything turns out the same, repetitive. To put a production line where every single one that comes off the line is different, we can't do this. That is the greatness of God. That He can create us, in spite of what similarities are, looks and factors about, we speak different languages, we look in different ways, you know, all of this variety, right down to our fingerprints. Every single one different. This is the greatness of Allah. And the message which Allah, God, has sent to us, it's one which can reach us regardless of the languages that we speak. This is not a hindrance. We have ways and means of finding the truth. In our times, those of the past, individual messengers were sent to the people where that message could not spread over large areas. However, when Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, was sent, he's the last of the messengers, he came at a time when that message could be spread to the world. Within 25 years after his death, the message had reached Spain and had reached China. Every Friday in Penang, women carrying small children wander from shops to beg from brother Muslims. What is Islamic perspective on begging? It is forbidden in Islam. Begging is a sin. Unless the person has just cause. Truly they're in a calamity, and there should be somebody or some members of the community who witness for that person that this is in truth a person in need. And then we should help such people. But just begging, because some people have made it a way of life. You know, it's easier to beg. I mean, people might think, what, begging? Yes, a person, people who beg on a regular basis, they can make the same salary you make and more working in your job. You know? So begging can be a very profitable profession. And it is evil, actually. Prophet ﷺ forbade it. He said those who beg without just cause would come before God without skin on it, with any skin on their face. They would be coming, the skulls coming before God in the evil state. So, begging is forbidden in Islam, and we should advise those who are doing so incorrectly not to do so. What is Nur Muhammad? And was La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah inscribed in heaven even before Adam was created? Now, this thing of Nur Muhammad, you know, this is again one of the mistaken beliefs held by a number of ignorant Muslims, that the first thing that Allah created was the light of Muhammad, and it was created from Allah's light. And from this light, the rest of things were created. This is fabrication. There is no authentic hadith from the Prophet ﷺ to that effect. It is a lie. There is no such thing as Nur Muhammad. Or in Arabic they call it Nur al-Muhammadi. No, this is falsehood. As to the story about La ilaha illallah being written in the heavens, and Adam saw it and it appeared on his thumbs, and you know, this is why people after some prayers you see them kissing their thumbs and wiping it on their eyes. This again is fabricated traditions. We don't have this in any authentic tradition. Of it being written in the heavens, nothing to that effect. What we have is that the first thing that Allah created is the authentic hadith, is a pen. And Allah asked that pen to write. And it asked Allah what should it write, and Allah told it to write everything that was and would be. And the Prophet ﷺ said that was 50,000 years before the creation of this world. And that is what we know as the Lawh al-Mahfuz, the protecting tablet in the heavens in which all things are written. Anybody want to ask a question?
Go ahead. You mentioned just now about AIDS being a punishment for mankind. What is your opinion of a Muslim person struggling to solve this disease or even have a support group for it?
Okay, for this question, what is the position of a Muslim seeking to find a cure for this, since this is a punishment from Allah? It's still valid for a Muslim to try to seek a cure. Prophet ﷺ said, cure your diseases, because for every disease which Allah has prescribed, there is a cure. So the idea of us seeking a cure and relieving humankind of some of their suffering, this is something which Islam recognizes. You know, you could say, for example, in a person's life, he may suffer any kind of calamity. Maybe he was not such a good person and, you know, he had a calamity, he lost his house, lost his family, etc. To say, well, I'm not going to help him because he's being punished for his bad life. No. You still help the person. Now, people in suffering, people harmed, etc., we still try to help them in spite of the fact that what they are suffering may be a punishment from Allah. Further question?
I'd like to get some clarification. I mean, I'm quite in the dark in the sense that you're actually giving us some light on why humans are created, but there's always a doubt within myself. Why is there's no equality?
There's
the process, no equality in the process of being born.
Okay. Shall I?
You have touched on the aspect of how hell and heaven. What I mean, rather than just equally to the sense that, let me finish, equally to the sense that being worshipping, I mean, the need of worshipping to God. Why is that some humans are born without ability to worship? So, in this aspect, where do they go? Hell or heaven? That's one.
Okay.
And the other one is, what happens to a baby which is born and lives for 2 days or 3 days and it vanishes
okay.
from the world? So we already go. Thank you.
Okay. Actually, your last question was already answered. I explained already, any child that dies before puberty, before maturity, being able to choose between right and wrong, that child is brought back along with all those people who never received the message. If for some reason they were in some place, they couldn't hear the message, or they were retarded, or they were deaf, dumb, and blind, information didn't get to them, at that, prior to the final judgment, they will be brought back. And a messenger will be sent to them, they will be presented with belief in God, or rejection of that belief, and obeying God's command. Those who obey them will go on to paradise, those who do not will go to hell. So, there is fairness in that regard. Secondly, the other point that you raised, which had to do with the inequalities in birth, that people are born in different statuses, this is part and parcel of the test of this life. Right? Allah says that He has favored some of you over others in order that He will test you. For example, to bring out the quality of generosity, which we will recognize, all human beings recognize as one of the higher qualities of human beings. To be truly generous, a giving person. Some of us have to have and some of us don't have for generosity to come out. If we're all born equal, everybody having what everybody else has, how can you then be generous? So that difference is a means of bringing out in the individual generosity. Similarly, some people have knowledge and some people don't have knowledge. Have access to knowledge and some people don't have access to knowledge. These are again inequalities and differences. But again, that gives the individual who has the knowledge a chance to grow spiritually by sharing that knowledge. You know, that makes him a better person or makes her a better person. The one who shares the knowledge they have with others. Similarly, the one who doesn't have the knowledge to seek that knowledge, that makes them also a better person. So it puts them in a circumstance where they can grow through seeking. It puts the other person in a circumstance where they can grow through sharing. So the inequalities which exist in amongst human beings, as the fact that no human beings are created the same, these inequalities are there to bring out the higher qualities of human spirituality and spiritual growth. In your opinion, what is the best way to learn Islamic knowledge or Arabic language, in school or with ulama? It could be both ways. You know, to say the best way, it will depend on the ulama. It will depend on the school. So one cannot just flatly say the best way is this way and not that way. I mean, these are both channels by which one may gain knowledge, and one may try to utilize both if possible, be in school and also learn under the source. What the Quran and Hadith says about attire, aura, women. Well, where was purpose of creation here? Anyway, let me make a point here. The question is with regards to the aura of the woman, meaning the how a woman should be dressed in Islam. We as Muslims should have knowledge, sufficient knowledge, to live our daily lives in a way which is pleasing to Allah. Prophet ﷺ said, "Talabul ilmi farida ala kulli Muslim." Seeking knowledge is compulsory for every Muslim. This compulsory knowledge is sufficient knowledge to get us through our day doing what God has prescribed for us. That is the basic knowledge which we need to know. If we go into the area of dress, the basic dress of the Muslim woman is that she should be covered from head to toe, with the exception of her face and hands. That is the basic requirement of dress for the woman. And that dress that she wears should be loose, not form-fitting, showing the shape of her body, and nor should it be colorful and bright and attractive in and of itself. It is for the purpose of reducing the sexual tension in the society. The female dress, as well as the male dress, because we talk, people like to ask questions about the female dress, but usually they leave out the male dress, you know. Brothers would insist that their wives are covered from head to toe, but then they come out dressing like shorts or tight pants or these kind of things. There are requirements for the males also, that their aura, the plate between the navel and the knee, should be covered in such a way that their private areas are not exposed. It doesn't merely mean wearing clothes, because if you wear clothes which in your normal movements, you're sitting, you're standing, it shows and fits and forms the private areas of your body, which is between your navel and knee, then you're not properly covered either. And furthermore, in Salah, one of the conditions for Salah is satrul awra, covering the private areas. So those brothers who are praying in Western pants, and remember, Western fashion has a different purpose from Islamic fashion and dress. Two different purposes. When people wear clothing, from the Islamic point of view, the first purpose is to cover the private parts. Cover the private parts. Protect oneself from the elements. And thirdly, for beauty. And there are conditions about the beauty. The Western system reverses it altogether. The first purpose of dress is to expose the private parts. Western dress, the first purpose is to expose the private parts. As it is said commonly in the West, if you have it, flaunt it. If you have it, flaunt it. That is the philosophy. So the whole way in which clothes are designed, etc., is to expose the private parts maximum. as much as the law will permit. That is the goal. And this is why you will find a woman wearing a miniskirt in the middle of winter when it's 20 degrees below zero. What do you think is the purpose here? Secondly, it is beauty, to attract attention. This is the intent. Thirdly, it's the elements. So it's a different philosophy altogether. So now, when they design pants, no matter what style of pants they design it in such a way that when you walk, when you bend, when you sit, it's going to hug your private parts. So it will show it, it exposes it. That is the intent. It's attractive. So that man who wears these Western pants and then makes in prayer, right, he goes into ruku'ah, or he goes into sujood. And if you ever come into the masjid late and you see people in sujood or in ruku'ah, you have to look away. You have to say, alhamdulillah. You have to look away. Otherwise, you are looking at haram. You're looking at people's private parts. So if a person wears pants, this is why in the Malay tradition here, and in Indian tradition, etc., the Muslims of the past, they developed tops which came down, you know, down to their knee, so that when they're bending, sitting, these private areas are covered. This is the correct tradition. We look at it as traditional, maybe, you know, the old tradition. No, it is the correct tradition. And Muslims really, you know, the men should be as careful about it as the women. So we were always very quick to tell the women, yeah, you should be covered up with this, that, and then he comes out. No, we don't have a double standard here. In the same way that women have requirements in their dress, males also have requirements in their dress. And I say to the men, you want your woman to cover properly, then you need to cover properly too. Yes, it's on her, it's a sin before God if she doesn't cover herself properly, but it's on you also, a sin that you're not covering properly, and you are held responsible for your family.
I'm a new brother, and over the 2 years that I've been Muslim, living in Malaysia, I've seen a special part of Islam that I would consider witchcraft. I don't know if this is just compound people or what, but is it true that a Muslim can cast spells on something that would, as a form of revenge or something like that? And also, does an ustaz or an ustaza have the power to see the future until something has happened when the person does not know it, or be able to see the future about what is going to happen to this person? I've seen this.
Okay. First and foremost, this phenomena is not only here. You'll find it in India, you'll find it in Africa, you'll find it, you know, in different parts of the Muslim world. Unfortunately, many Muslims have sunken into exactly what you said, into witchcraft, which has no basis in Islam at all. It is forbidden, clearly forbidden in the Quran. Prophet ﷺ forbade it in no uncertain terms. We have, Prophet ﷺ has taught us different du'as to protect ourselves against these things. We have verses from the Quran which are revealed also to protect ourselves from these things. These are evil. The idea of casting spells and putting spells on other people, this is sinful. For you to go to a person who is practicing magic, Prophet ﷺ says, whoever to go to a person practicing magic is shirk. The one who is practicing magic, he said, is a kafir, a disbeliever. And as to being able to see the future, no one can see the future except Allah. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, when he was asked about the future, he said, I don't know any more than the one who's asking me. However, Allah has revealed to me some of its signs, that's all. And this is based on revelation. So anyone else who's going to come up and say, whether he calls himself ulama or whatever, that the future, this is going to happen in the future, he's a fortune teller. And the Prophet ﷺ said that the punishment for the fortune teller is death. This is how severe it is considered in Islam. Also in ancient Judaism too. The punishment for fortune telling is an evil, major sin. It is evil. And the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever goes to a fortune teller out of curiosity, not even belief, out of curiosity, your prayers for 40 days and nights will not be accepted. That's how evil and severe it is. And if you go believing, you have fallen into disbelief. And please also know that this includes your signs. You know, the signs of the zodiac. You know, your Pisces or Gemini or whatever these things. This is fortune telling. If you go to the newspaper and you open it up looking to see what is the fortune teller telling you about Pisces today, that is going to the fortune teller. That's the modern day version of it. It is forbidden. Don't read it. This is part of shirk. So Islam is completely opposed to magic and any practices connected with it. No, even the practices I've heard of people talking about fencing, where some kind of, you know, ulama can come and they bang nails into the ground and put salt here and there or whatever, and it's supposed to protect your place from the jinn. This is all nonsense. It has no basis in Islam at all. We go back and we see, did the Prophet ﷺ do these things? No, he didn't do it. Did his companions do these things? No. So then what? Where does this ulama get this knowledge from? Banging nails into the ground. Means they have knowledge which the Prophet ﷺ didn't have, or the Sahaba didn't have. This is evil. This is not from Islam at all. Please, brothers and sisters, beware of these things. Beware of it. There's a book which I did called The Exorcist Tradition in Islam. Those of you that are tested by this area about the jinn and things like this, you need to read it. It will give you the correct view according to Quran and Sunnah as to the relationship of the world, the jinn to ours, and you know, things of possession and all these kind of things. It tackles all of these issues. You know, please get it, read it, clarify for yourself, and help others to come to the correct understanding. Is it wrong for a Muslim to choose to be a vegetarian because of cruelty to animals caused by modern farming and transportation methods? There's no harm if you decide you don't want to eat meat. You know? There's no harm if you decide you don't want to eat meat, as long as you don't try to propagate to other people that they shouldn't eat meat. If you personally decide, I don't want to eat any more meat, it's like you deciding you want to fast regularly. You know, every other day, for example. These are choices you can make in your life. Right? But for you to try to make it haram for other people, tell them, no, you shouldn't eat meat, so no. This is where you now step beyond your bounds. You personally, if you want to give it up, that's your choice. If you are harmed because of it, then you will be held responsible. Any questions? Alaykum salam wa barakatuh.
According to what you said about the pets, so most of the time, generally, it's said that heads is for monkeys in Africa, because I'm from Africa. And then, what I wanted to say is that the Islamic countries, Islamic states, they don't defend the position we have set right now. Because always it's said in the media, everywhere, that heads is from monkeys from Africa. And we are saying here that it's a punishment from God. So I think today there are some Islamic countries, but there is no Islamic government. Because the position, nobody is defending this statement in the media. You have Islamic countries, they are media, they are everything, but they don't defend the case. They don't defend it sanctifying the dirty thing in the media. I'm very sorry. What we agree with me that there is no Islamic government as some Islamic countries. So, very sorry.
Okay, that was just a comment that the reality of the world today is that we have many Muslim countries, but no Islamic countries. We have countries which are populated by Muslim people, but they're really not governed Islamically, where Muslims should stand up on a world scale and make known our position to the world. You know, we should stand firm against all of the evils that are being, you know, promoted, whether it's through the UN, because the UN has their own agenda promoting certain things. Muslims should stand firm against these things. And that is just, as I said, it's a sign of the times. But for us, what is our responsibility today? Because we, as individuals here, you know, for us to say, okay, it is your duty to stand up as a representative of the government of Malaysia and tell the world, well, you can't do that, you're not in that position. So what are you supposed to do? What do we do then? Then we need to try to learn Islam to the best of our ability. We need to try to have this understanding and to propagate that understanding to those around us. Each and every one of us is responsible to the level that he or she can be effective. You know, we have a duty to know the religion, to practice it, and to teach it. As the Prophet ﷺ said, خَيْرُكُمْ مَنْ تَعَلَّمَ الْقُرْآنَ وَعَلَّمَ. The best of you is one who learns the Quran and teaches it to others. Not just one who learns the Quran, but one who teaches it to others. So we need to try to apply that principle.
Assalamualaikum.
Assalamualaikum.
You speak about the test and the punishment. How do we as Muslims differentiate which is the test from God and which is the punishment from God?
Okay. Every test can be a punishment if we don't recognize that there is a test in it. Every test which we don't recognize becomes a punishment. Every test that we recognize becomes a test. It's not a matter that, you know, you differentiate in your life, okay? You're having calamities happen to you each day. This day you say, oh, that's a test. Next day you say, no, that's a punishment. No. It's all a test. If you recognize, you just look at it all as a test. It's all a test. How you handle it determines whether you grow with it, you benefit from it, or it's just a punishment. It becomes a punishment when you as an individual do not have patience. When you're not patient with it, you know, and then it doesn't purify you. When you're impatient, when you explode, when you do what you shouldn't do, you do what is haram, as a result of it, then it was just plain old punishment. Could you please explain the meaning of a hadith sahih? A person living in this world, practicing the way of life of a good Muslim, but if he was created to be a companion of hell, just before he or she died, the person will die doing the deeds of the unbeliever, and the person will enter hell, and vice versa. Okay. This is a hadith in Sahih Muslim. Prophet ﷺ said, some people would do the deeds of the people of paradise throughout their lives until just before they die, till they reach a bow's length away from paradise, then they will start to do the deeds of the people of hell, and they will die in that state and go to hell. Okay? How is that hadith explained? What this hadith refers to is a person who was doing the deeds of the people of paradise externally. In other words, they were in a Muslim environment, so everybody else was doing these things, so they did these things. Such a person will continue to do those things until before they die, some period before they die, Allah will give a chance to expose them for who they are. It may be on their deathbed, You see a person, you know, who he has been practicing, appears to be practicing Islam all the way, to the deathbed, he's on the deathbed, he's dying, and though, you know, we're supposed to tell the people who are dying to repeat La ilaha illallah, there is no God worthy of worship but Allah, we should encourage them to let this be their last thoughts and expressions before leaving this world. We're saying to the person, say, brother, uncle, father, whatever, say La ilaha illallah. But this person will be saying to you, ah, you know, I have this money in the bank, I want you to use it to buy this, and I want you to do this, and till the last moment he leaves this world, only thinking about the things of this world. He can't even say La ilaha illallah. It won't come off his tongue. These are the signs before you. Allah will not allow a hypocrite to die in what appears to be a state of belief. No, he will expose them. That's what it speaks of. Similarly, he said there will be people who will do the deeds of the people of hell throughout their lives until they reach close to their death, and they start to do the deeds of the people of paradise, and they will go into paradise because of it. Meaning that there will be some people who, because of their environment, you know, everybody around them was evil. They were involved in an evil thing. Their parents were criminals, whatever. So they grew criminals. So if you looked at them externally, you'd say, this is a criminal. You know, this person, look at his life he's living. But because he had a desire in his heart for good, Allah will not let him die. He will open a way for him to find the correct way, repent to God, correct himself, and die in a state of belief. Okay. So this is this is telling us that we cannot judge things by the external. But ultimately, God knows the internal, and His will prevail. Further question?
We said no, brother. We have time for two last questions. Thank you.
You did mention in the talk that the purpose of creation is to worship Allah. Can you give the summarize or concise definition of worship is, and what I mean, and examples in doing things which is good, abstaining from the bad, and doing the mundane affairs. How are the doing of the mundane affairs can be considered as worshiping?
Okay, I thought I explained that actually, but maybe you came in late. Anyway, the point is, we said, just as a repetition of what we said before, that worship in Islam basically is submission to God's will. To the commandments of God. That's the essence of worship. Now, in that submission, we love God. But God has told us, in kuntum tuhibbuna Allah, if it is that you love God, فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهِ follow me, the messenger of Allah, and Allah will love you. If we seek God's love, then we achieve it through following God's instructions. It's just like somebody, you know, says, you know, I really love you. But every time you ask them to do something, they say, I'm busy. I have this other thing to do. Question that love, what kind of love is this? Every time I ask you to do something, you never do it. This concept of doing what is pleasing to the one who you love, this expression of love. Otherwise, love becomes just a word. We talk about loving God. But loving God, what is this now? Like the way you love your kids, or, you know. This love of God is expressed primarily in submission to God's will. In doing that, we develop in ourselves a true love of God. To do it just on an emotional level, and you're not submitting, then it is a delusion. It is a delusion. You say you love God, but your whole life is an example of disobedience to God's laws. What kind of love is this? So, worship begins with submission. Out of that submission comes the love of God. And that causes us to be conscious of God in all of the various things that we do. Fasting described by Allah in the Quran as the purpose being to develop a consciousness of God. لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. In order that you would develop a consciousness of God. everything, every act of worship is to develop in us a consciousness of God. The compulsory acts are our foundation. But then on top of that, we have necessary versions of every compulsory act so that we can increase that consciousness. The more we are conscious of God, the better people we become. The more we grow spiritually. We grow spiritually through acts of righteousness, and we fall in spiritually through acts of unrighteousness. It's a basic principle. People oftentimes ask, how can I grow? How can my faith grow? Our faith grows in righteousness, and it sinks in unrighteousness. This is a basic principle. Now, the point is, how do we know what is righteousness and what is unrighteousness? Righteousness is what God defined as righteousness. Not what we as individuals feel, well, I think this is a good thing. No. It's what God has said is good. Because we, when we talk about the good thing, we may talk about things which are good for us, but it may not be good for other people. So, when God prescribes good, it is a general good. And this is the basic righteousness. We need to know God's command, and we need to do what God has commanded. Then we grow in righteousness, then we grow in faith. So, worship is a means of keeping us in contact with God, so that the various acts that we do, we are rewarded for. For example, as your brother asked for some good example, eating. We say Bismillah before we eat. Right? And we eat with our right hands. Right? And we eat, you know, what is in front of us if we're going to share with other people. And we eat without filling our stomachs. Prophet said the worst thing that you can fill is your stomach. And we eat also moderately in general, because avoiding filling the stomach means we're eating in moderation. And when we finish, we make dua, we make a supplication, you know, thanking Allah for the food that He has given us, and asking him to bless us. There are different supplications that the Prophet taught. So when a person eats in this fashion, then he has turned, or she has turned, the act of eating into an act of worship. By remembering God in doing it, and by doing it in accordance with the methodology of the Prophet. And that way, it becomes worship. And I should just point out that it's a common practice among people that when they're eating, for example, you're eating with your right hand, and you want to get something to drink. So what they do is they hold the glass with their left hand, and they put the hand on the bottom, and they say they're drinking like this. That is drinking with your left hand. It is not drinking with your right hand. Your hand on the bottom here does not change the fact that you're drinking with your left hand. This is a custom which is developed amongst Muslims. You know, you just put your hand on the glass and drink. Sure, it makes the glass dirty. What? No problem. You know, no problem. You make the glass dirty, you drink. Washed afterwards. That is the correct way. You know? And the Prophet ﷺ told us also we should give and receive with the right hand. So somebody's got a hand, he's kind of, so he takes the left hand and he puts his right hand with it in his hand. You're still giving with your left hand, brother. You know, sister. You give with the right hand, you receive with the left hand. And well, I should mention too that some people get worried about this thing. You know, they say, well, all of this right, left business. You know, when you put on your shoes, you should put on your right foot first. Take off your shoes, you take off your left foot first. When you go in the mosque, you should step in with your right foot. When you step out the mosque, you step out with your left foot. With your right, left foot, yeah. And when you go into the toilet, you step in with your left foot. When you come out of the toilet, you step with your right foot. This is it. When you put on your clothes, put on the right side. So what is all this right, left? I've heard some non-Muslims ask, you know what this is. So what if you jumped in the shoes with your both feet at the same time? I always right left. You know, but the point is that actually there is wisdom in it. What it does is that it causes us to think about what we're doing. You know? When you think of the dog, when the dog was walking down the street, he feels to urinate. He doesn't stop and think, should I lift up my right foot? my left foot. He just does it and carries on, right? So when we function in the same way, we're functioning like animals. You know, you don't, there's no concern, it's just this way, that way, anyhow, you know, upside down, it doesn't matter. Islam says, okay, right hand. You relegate certain things to the right, certain things to the left, you know, to put order in your life. We recognize the importance of order in our lives. If we don't have, you know, order, things are start, business starts at this time, it ends at that time, you have assignments, you want to drive a car, you know, if you get in and just start pumping the gas, can you get driving, you have to put the key in first, you know, put the clutch in. There is a system. You know, you recognize the importance of systems in everything. Why can't we accept it also in our lives? It's not a problem. Also, rights, when we're choosing the rights over the left, is also reminding us on the Day of Judgment that those going to paradise will receive their book of good deeds in their right hand. It was reminding us also of the Day of Judgment, to choose what is right over what is wrong. So, if we think of it from that perspective, there is benefit in following these systems which the Prophet ﷺ has prescribed, where we're conscious of what we're doing, we're aware that we're following the instructions of the Prophet ﷺ, we're remembering Allah, so that all of these things that we're doing, no matter how simple and, you know, insignificant they may seem, they become acts of worship for us. Now, one question, when making important decisions, can we get the advice given by ladies? Why not? Why not? Are there any hadiths concerning this? No. Prophet ﷺ, the wives advise them from time to time, they accept their advice. I mean, you know, Allah says in the Quran, وَأَمْرُهُمْ شُورَ بَيْنَهُمْ. Their affairs are by mutual consultation. So, a man in his home, he consults with his wife, he takes her advice, her advice is, you know, it's obviously correct in a particular manner, he takes her advice, it's a matter, there's nothing wrong. One should not feel that it's unmanly, you know, to take the advice of your wife. It's just nonsense. In terms of what does Islam say about ladies becoming heads of state? Well, what a different situation. I mean, you may ask, what about ladies becoming the head of the family? This is not the norm. This is an unusual circumstance, you know. The norm is that the man is the head of the family. He is responsible for his wife and for the children. Male given responsibility in the Islamic system for females. Women are not required to go out and work. It is the responsibility of the male to look after the women who are their responsibility. That's the system of Islam. Similarly, when you talk about the head of state is the state is just a big wing of the family. So the head of the state should be a male. That is the norm. And Prophet Muhammad ﷺ did say that any society which takes as their leader a female will not succeed. And this is somebody who says, oh wow, what about Margaret Thatcher? What about, you know, this woman, and, you know. Guess what? Compare Britain to America. America, in all of the talk, in spite of all the good for women, everything, all the different things, not a single female president. Yes. And they are the strongest country on the earth today. It speaks for itself. When men or the society takes women as their leaders, it is a sign of weakness in the society. You cannot find an appropriate male to lead, so we have to find a female. Like in the family, the man can't do his job, so the woman has to take over his job. This is weakness in the family. It's weakness. But this is the principle. Not that a woman, she has her own business, she can't have her business, of course. A woman, you have a girl's school, the woman is the principal of the girl's school, of course. It's not to say the woman cannot lead in society at all, her voice has no value, etc. But in terms of head of state, in terms of the head of the family, this is the system that Islam has built, and it is a natural system which human society has followed throughout the ages.
Just to add one comment, some brothers said that apes come from monkeys. is no more rich man and sleep with his monkeys to inherit this sickness. Dear brothers and sisters, we would like to thank all of you for this and cooperation. And we thank Dr. Abraham Nadia Phillips for his willingness to travel all the way from Sarja to be with us, to share his knowledge with us, and to clarify some of our doubts. We thank him from the very bottom of our heart. We thank him for visiting today, and we look forward to being again, inshallah. We thank all of those who helped in organizing this event, all the volunteers, the brothers who helped us out. Please remember, inshallah, tomorrow afternoon at Wisma Masyarakat Indayan, here, 7:30 p.m. to 7:30, we have a Da'wah training program conducted by Dr. Abu Amin Abdullah Phillips. Those of you who wish to join this program can kindly contact Brother Kamal Kuba. We request Dr. Abu Amin Abdullah Phillips to recite a closing Da'wah, inshallah. Brother Kamal Kuba Abdullah can be contacted at 019-411-5665. If you can't get the number down, you can meet me later or meet the Kamaluddin Abdullah. We would like to request Dr. Abu Amina to recite the course in Dora and give you refreshments outside. Alhamdulillah.
As we mentioned yesterday, the closing dua, which the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam used to say at the end of gatherings of this nature, was Subhanaka Allahumma wa bihamdika. أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك meaning سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك meaning glory be to Allah and with His praise أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت we ask we bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship besides you أستغفرك وأتوب إليك as we ask Allah's forgiveness and we turn back to you in repentance السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
In conclusion, we ask Allah that He brings you benefit through this lecture. For more information, you may contact us through the following address. The Islamic Propagation Office, Rabwa, P.O. Box 29465, Riyadh 11457, Saudi Arabia. Phone 445-4900. Also, 491-6065. Fax, 497-0126. If you would like to listen to more beneficial lectures, feel free to visit our website at www.islamhouse.com. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.